The Lord be with you. So it's been a few weeks, but we're going to jump back into our series on the life of Moses. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we saw that the people of Israel, along with Moses, that they had been wandering the wilderness for 40 years due to disobedience, a lack of faith in the Lord. And while they are wandering, after the 40 years have ceased, Miriam, Moses' sister, passes away of old age, and the people, the younger generation that is going to inherit the promised land, they start to get a little restless again. They start to complain, like Israel's been so good at throughout majority of this story. And basically what happens is Moses goes to God, asks, "What do you want me to do?" God tells him to go speak to a rock, not to strike it, and to assemble the people, and that God would provide water to appease the complaints of the people. Well, Moses, dealing with the loss of his sister, with spending 40 years in the wilderness with all these people that are constantly complaining, he basically starts to scream at the people of Israel, and he ends up striking the rock rather than speaking to it like God told him, and he does it twice. And so basically what happens, God provides the water anyway, but he tells Moses, because of his lack of faith and because of his disobedience, he is not going to now be able to inherit the promised land. So that's where we saw them last week, a few weeks ago. And since this time now, Aaron, Moses' brother, has now passed away. And Moses, knowing he is not going to get to enter the promised land, is leading the people of Israel, the new generation, towards the promised land. And in this time, we see that Israel does what they are pretty good at, continue to complain, but they also start to do certain things that are right. And in fact, leading up to chapters 22 to 25 of Numbers, the book of Numbers, we see actually that the people of Israel, by the power of God, have actually started to conquer certain wicked pagan nations. In fact, they conquered many Canaanites, as well as they conquered some of the Amorites. And so then they camp in the plains of Moab after they have just conquered the Amorites. And that's where we're going to find them in the text today of Numbers 22 to 25. Now, that is four chapters long that I'm going to kind of get in within a sermon today. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all four chapters, but I would like to encourage you to invest some time this week to read this story to get the fullness of it. But I'm going to just give you the story in general today, and then we're going to see what are some lessons from this text that we can learn. So, as I said, the people of Israel, along with Moses, they have they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. They've started to conquer. They're starting to be more faithful to the Lord. And now they get into the plains of Moab, and there's this king named Balak, and he is the king of Moab. And he sees that the people of Israel, and all of the tribes, right, the 12 tribes, they're camping out. They're all like, they look like a military force. They're out there in the plains of his area. And the king of Moab, Balak, he basically says that I'm afraid, I'm terrified that this force is going to come and try to conquer us like they did to the Canaanites and the Amorites. So King Balak, what he decides to do is, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm going to hire a sorcerer. And I'm going to get this guy to curse the people of Israel so that they can't overcome us. They can't conquer us. So what he does then is he sends some of his princes of the land with a lot of wealth, a lot of money, to go to this sorcerer named Balaam. Now, Balaam is a sorcerer who practiced witchcraft and was engaged in the occult. So he would engage like demonic forces, demonic powers to do certain things. And he was so well known because of his success that Balak, the king, knew of him and said that he was aware that anyone that Balaam would bless would surely be blessed. And anyone that Balaam would curse, they would surely be cursed. So he sends his servants, he sends the princes to go and to hopefully offer him some money to and get him to go back and to curse the people of Israel. So the princes, they go to Balaam And Balaam hears their offer, and internally, we find in Deuteronomy that he desires the wealth. He wants the money, and he doesn't care. He's okay with wanting to curse Israel. However, he understands and he's aware of the God of Israel. He knows the name of Yahweh. So what he says is, let me go, and I'm going to go talk to Yahweh, and I'm going to see what he basically says. So he goes, he says, you know, he addresses God, and God basically tells him this. He says, you are not allowed to curse my people. You are not allowed to go. So Balaam goes back, tells the princes, you know, I'm not allowed to do it. I can only do what God tells me I can do. And so then the princes with all the wealth, they go away. Balak, he hears this, and so he's still motivated. So then he sends more princes, even more prestigious of the other princes, and then he gives even more wealth. And he says, go back to Balaam and bring him to me because we have to curse the people of Israel. So they go back again. And they make a similar offer, but with more money this time. And so rather than Balaam doing exactly what God told him the first time, right? Because he had already been very clear. God told him, right? We saw with Moses, whenever God gives Moses a command, he needs to listen to it. Well, God gave Balaam the command, but Balaam's like, you know what? They came back. Might as well just ask a second time. So he goes, and he basically asks the same thing. Can I go to Balak and maybe curse these people? And what he tells him is, you can go, but only the words that I give you, you can speak. So Balaam, excited, maybe internally thinking, somehow I'm going to manipulate God and I'm going to be able to curse these people and I'm going to get the money. God's letting me go now. So now Balaam is on the road with some of his servants, some of his people. He's traveling to Moab, to Balak. And on the road, he's on his donkey, a female donkey. And while they're on the road, some of you may have heard this story. This may be filling the gaps of the story. He's traveling with his donkey. And now because God knows the heart of Balaam and knows that he is planning on trying to manipulate the system, he's trying to curse the people of Israel rather than listen to what God said. He sends the angel of the Lord with a sword. And so the angel of the Lord is standing on the road as he is, you know, just trekking along on his donkey. And basically the donkey is aware and sees the angel. And the donkey starts freaking out. So the donkey, it veers off the path and goes into the field. And now Balaam, he's ticked off. He gets his stick and starts smacking the donkey. So then finally gets the donkey back on the route. So they go a little bit further. Now there is this barrier where there are two walls on each side, so the donkey can't veer very good, and there's the angel again with the sword. The donkey, afraid again, starts to get up really, really close to the wall, right? If you've ever been to like a haunted house or something like that, and you're scared, you start leaning up against something, right? That's what this donkey's doing, leaning up against this wall, and it's crushing Balaam's foot. So if you've ever been like on a horse or something, and it takes you into like trees or something, right? It's literally, and he's smashing, his foot's getting smashed, and so he's getting ticked off again, and he gets a stick and starts smacking the donkey again. Well, it happens one more time, a third time, and then this time, there's really nowhere to go at all. Like, the donkey can't go. So literally, the donkey, when it sees the angel the third time, the donkey just lays down. I'm not going any further. There's that angel with the sword, and it looks like it's going to hurt me. So the donkey stops, and then what does Balaam do? Smacks the donkey again. Poor donkey, right? Well, finally, God opens the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey actually speaks to Balaam and says, basically, why are you smacking me? You know, have I not been a faithful donkey for you throughout life? Have I ever done anything like this to you before? And then Balaam doesn't miss a beat, it seems, and he actually starts to argue with the donkey, right? That would seem a little weird to us, right? That a donkey starts talking, and you say, well, yeah, well, and he actually says, if I had a sword rather than a stick, I would kill you. That's what Balaam starts yelling and screaming at the donkey. But I think it's probably because he was someone who was involved in the occult, the demonic realm. He may have experienced something like this similar before. But at this point, as he's arguing and threatening the donkey, all of a sudden God opens the eyes of Balaam. And so Balaam looks now, and he sees the angel of the Lord with a sword. And he basically is chastised, rebuked for his sin, for his wickedness, because God knows what was in his heart. So Balaam gives some type of confession of maybe repentance, but as we see in the story later, it doesn't really seem like repentance, more so maybe just out of fear of the Lord. He just says, I'm in sin, and recognizes it. But God allows him to continue on. He gets to Balak, and the majority of the chapters following then, we have Balak and Balaam going to different locations in which Balaam is on mountaintops looking at the people of Israel below in the valleys, and he basically is trying to curse them. And he gives seven oracles or seven prophecies. And within these, he tries and wants to curse them so he can get the money from Balak. And Balak's right there. He's preparing all these offerings, these sacrifices. He's getting ready to do all the things he's done before with the occult, with the demonic forces. He wants to do this. And basically what happens is the curse of the oracle, it becomes a blessing. So he tries to curse Israel, and God says, no, you have to bless. So the first oracle, and he blesses the people of Israel and says that they are a chosen people. They are chosen by God to be blessed. So Balak, he's ticked off because he got this guy to come. He's going to pay him, and now he's blessing the people he wants him to curse. So he says, well, maybe if we go to a different mountain, maybe that'll make a difference. Different scenery, you know, maybe superstitious, and thinks the circumstances will change. It'll make it better. So then they go again. Balaam preparing, hoping maybe he's going to be able to curse, and blesses Israel again. And not only does he say that they are going to be a chosen people, but also they are going to be a conquering people. So now he says that they're going to conquer many enemies. And now Balak is furious again. He says, I don't want you to bless or curse. Just don't do anything if you're going to keep doing what you're doing, right? You guys probably wouldn't like that if you hired him to do this stuff, and he's doing the exact opposite. So he basically says, don't do anything. And then I guess a little bit of time has passed. They go to one more mountain, and then he tries the curse for a third time and blesses them again and talks about how this king is going to start to be very successful and greater than many of the pagan nations. Well, now at this point, Balak is just ticked off, and he says, leave. I don't want you to come. I don't want you to bless. I don't want you to curse. Get out of here. Leave. And so what Balaam then does is says, I can't leave. I can't go until I say these final oracles that the Lord has given me. And then it kind of climaxes in the fourth oracle then, where it describes this powerful kingdom that is going to come on the earth. And it comes through Jacob. It comes through the people of Israel. And this kingdom is going to conquer all other kingdoms, and it's going to be an everlasting kingdom, and he sees within it a specific king. And we know this to be a messianic prophecy that is pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees the coming Messiah, and then from there he goes on to give the final few oracles to say basically and how Israel will continue to succeed and have victories in its lifetime. So after he gives his final oracle, we see that it describes Balaam and Balak as separating, departing, and Balaam starts to head back to his home country. And it doesn't describe it in the text, but somewhere in this story, though Balaam could not curse the people of Israel, and though he didn't get any of the money that he was desiring, somehow Balaam gave some counsel, which we see later in the New Testament described, and he says, though I can't curse, I know a way that you can have Israel be compromised. Go send some of the Midianite women to go and entice the people of Israel. Bring them into sexual immorality and these pagan practices that are for other gods like Baal. And so he gives that advice as he is leaving. And then we see the fallout of that in chapter 25, where the people of Israel have started to engage with some of these other women and have started to do sexually immoral things and started to worship and be a part of certain pagan festivities. And we see then there are consequences for Israel because they have allowed themselves to be compromised. So we see then that though he couldn't curse them, Israel could willingly compromise themselves through temptation. So, a long story, numbers 22 to 25, a lot of cool stuff there. Maybe there's some of that stuck out to you that maybe you hadn't heard or seen before. So, with this story, what are some lessons that we can learn from Balaam? Well, the first thing that I would like to share is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign, which means God is the one who possesses supreme power and authority. There is no being, force, power, or circumstance that can rival or match the sovereignty of God. God's power and his intellect has no rival, as we sang earlier. No rival, no equal. That is when it comes to the sovereignty of God. The military and political forces, anytime that they go against the sovereignty of the Lord, we see time and time again how they all fail and fall. Right? We see the Amorites. We see the Canaanites. We see it time and time again that God's going to overcome every military and political force. We also see, as with Balaam, these demonic forces, demonic activities, the Egyptian gods that we talked about before with the Exodus. We see that the demonic forces, when confronted by the sovereignty of God, they bow and they bend to his will. That should be so comforting for us as we think about God's sovereignty, is that every military, every political, every kingdom of darkness, they bow and they bend in fear to the sovereign God. We also see, because of the sovereignty of God, is that the God of Israel that is described here, he is more than just the God of Israel. Rather, he is described as the King of the universe. So though he is the God of Israel, he is the God of heaven and earth. That means he is the God of every single one of us. And that is what Balaam, he recognized it. But in this story, he actually started to experience it. There's the difference between having some head knowledge of the sovereignty of God and then actually being in the midst of it and seeing how God is actively showing his power and his authority and his might. So I'd like to share with you Numbers 22:18. And this is what Balaam says about God. He says, "Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." See, Balaam understood that basically his whole life is going to be what God wants it to be. Now, that doesn't mean that God is wanting him to be a sinful person, right? He doesn't want him to be wicked. But basically, he understands that no matter what he wants to do in this life, the only way that he's able to do it is because the sovereign God permits it. So when we think about our own circumstances, right, we think about our own sinfulness, we think about the difficulties in our life, we can recognize God either actively causes it or he permits it. He is the king of everything we see in this world. And so that is why Balaam says that he knows that he could not do anything apart from God's permission. But then through the story, we see, as Balaam starts to experience, how much power God really has. See, we see that he allows a donkey to talk, right? He is traveling and he sees that this donkey is able to be opened. The mouth of the donkey is able to be opened and speak articulately and explain and to be rational. That is something that is pretty amazing. I don't think any of us can make a donkey start talking, right? And start arguing about this angel in the road. Which leads then to that second point of, whenever they saw this angel, even Balaam, you know, the donkey wasn't enough to convince him, right? But when he sees this powerful angel of the Lord with a sword there, it says that he falls to the ground. He immediately confesses his sin because he understands when you are in the presence of the Lord, he is to be feared. His power is unmatched. So he recognizes and he sees the angel of the Lord, and then he falls down. But then I think we really see how Balaam understood the sovereignty of God when he saw the future in Numbers 24:17-19. Numbers 24:17-19, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. This is the messianic prophecy that Balaam makes as he is wanting to curse the people of Israel. Instead of being able to curse, God shows Balaam the future. And he says, the future is the kingdom of God. The future is the Lord, the King, Jesus Christ. He is the one that is going to come, and his kingdom will last forever. So when we think about the uncertainties of our future, right? We don't know how our life is always going to turn out. But here's the comfort that we see through the sovereignty of God, that the future is in the hands of God. God is in control of our eternal destinies. And this is a comfort that the kingdom of God will stand and last forever because it is reigned and ruled by a God who is sovereign, who has supreme power and authority. So when we think about the sovereignty of God then, and we look to our own lives, are we being someone who is more faithful like Moses? Or are we starting to be more like Balaam? Who, though he recognizes the sovereignty of God, he starts to try little things to oppose it, to resist it, to try to manipulate and outsmart God. Where are you at? Are you someone who is buying in to the foolishness and thinking that somehow you can really oppose the sovereignty of God? Because if we see that God has all power, all knowledge, if he has the future, he knows how everything is going to end. Do we not see how futile it is to want to oppose and resist him? I think it's foolish to want to oppose God because of his sovereignty. However, I think it is also just as foolish to oppose God because you have to think about not only his power, but who are you really resisting? Which leads to the second lesson, which is this. God is good. God is not only sovereign, not only is he powerful and in control, but he's actually good. We say that a lot, right, in the church. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. But really, do we remember and really think about that? The one who has history, has the future, has all of existence in his hands, he is actually infinitely good. God is good. And if you think of anything in this world, anything in your life that you think of something that's just really, really good, maybe it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it inspires you, it encourages you. God is infinitely better than anything we can possibly imagine. So God is good, but he's also the source and the standard of goodness. See, literally, when we think about what good is, it's always compared to what God is. So if you ever think of anything that is less than God, it is less than perfect goodness. And this, for me, is a wonderful argument for the existence of a God. I don't understand how someone who doesn't accept the existence of God, how they can rationally explain this. Because we understand that there are good and bad things in this world, right? We think about morality, right? We understand that it is good to love and treat your neighbor with respect. We know that it is bad to torture infants, right? We can see good and bad. But here's the thing. Let's say that there is no God for a second. Where do you get your standard or your basis for saying that one is good and one is bad? Think about it. If it's just me and Bill's opinion here, maybe Bill likes one and I like the other. Who is right? Who is wrong? Is it just the majority of people get it right? Because Hitler, for a time, had the majority in Germany. We don't want to say that it's just relative opinions about what goodness is, right? There is a standard of goodness, a standard of perfection, and it is found in a God who is good. So we have a God who is sovereign, but a God who is good, and we see this in this story for the people of Israel. God shows his goodness and his faithfulness to Israel. Numbers 23, verses 19 to 20, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent? Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. See, we see in this text how God, when he says something, when he makes a promise, he makes a covenant, it is always faithful. He is always true to his word. And God had made a promise to the people of Israel that he was going to protect them and he was going to bless them. And Balaam, as he sees the sovereignty, he also sees how good and faithful he is to his people. And I just think about this as we've looked at all these different accounts of Moses and the people of Israel, how many times they complain against him, how many times they're sinning against him. But God continues to bless and protect. That's how good God is. Even when we sin, even when we rebel against him, he is still good, he is still loving, he is still faithful. And I just get this imagery as I'm reading this text. So think about this. Ready? So we have the people of Israel, right? The people of Israel, they're down here in the valleys. They're down in the plains, right? Like they've been doing a lot. They've been complaining. Right? They complain about the bread. They don't like the manna anymore. They want other water. They want water to drink. You know, they're not happy that they don't have a bull to worship. They complain. They complain. They complain. They're sinning. They're engaging in sexual immorality. All this stuff, right? But what they don't understand, there is a powerful sorcerer filled with the power of demons who is right here above them trying to curse them. And they are not being cursed because God has limited this individual. He has protected the people of Israel from the sorcerer on the mountain. And I think for our own lives, how many times do we act like the people of Israel in the valley, and we're so caught up with the small little things, we start to complain, we start to doubt the goodness of God, but God's over here protecting us left and right for the kingdom, or from the kingdom of darkness. God protects us. He protects his people because he loves us and because God is good. He is faithful all of the time. So I think we need to remember that imagery of when we are in the valley, when we feel low, that there are forces above and God is prioritizing the greater threat in our lives. So when we think about what God allows, we have to remember that he is sovereign, but he is also good. And because of his goodness, he blesses his people. Time and time again, it says how the people of Israel, they are blessed. They are blessed. It cannot be reversed because the people of God have the source from whom all blessings flow. God is a God of blessing. And so the people of Israel, because they had God as their king, they too were blessed because they were able to experience him and know him and enjoy him and live a life that glorifies and honors him. But this points to a future time for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3 reminds us that we are blessed. We are a blessed people in Christ. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah that Balaam saw, we all can be blessed. We can be partakers of the spiritual blessings that come from heaven. So though life may be hard sometimes, we may be in the valley, we may be in the plains, we may be looking up and not understanding what's going on. But God is saying, I have given you the spiritual blessings to the complete fullness. I have offered you all of the blessings that come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just like the people of Israel were blessed, you as the church are blessed. And here's the thing, just like Balaam, just like the devil, the enemy cannot take your blessings. We saw in Numbers 25 how you can allow yourself to be enticed. You can allow yourself to engage in sin, and there are consequences. But here's the thing. The enemy cannot take your blessings. So look at your life. Think about your perspective, your worldview. Do you look at your life primarily through the lens of, I am blessed in Christ? We are a blessed people. We are a chosen people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have experienced all of these things if we have turned from our sins and if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. If you have Jesus as King, the one who is sovereign, the one who is good, then you have all of these blessings. So we see then that God is sovereign, God is good. The last thing that I'd like to share with you is that God, as we see in this story, uses unlikely people. God uses unlikely people to accomplish his will. And really, we see this through the entirety of Scripture, right? Think about the disciples that Jesus chose. A lot of them were fishermen. They weren't very skilled in understanding the law. They didn't have all of these high degrees, right? They weren't the most wealthy people. But Jesus chose them. He used them. They were unlikely people, but God chose them for a great task. But then think about, as we've been going through the series, God chose Moses and the people of Israel, right? I've already said this time and time again, how Israel constantly was sinning, constantly complaining, constantly getting themselves into trouble. And Moses, when he was chosen, if you remember, he was around 80 when he was chosen. That's probably not a very likely candidate, right? We're going to start this huge 40-year journey with an 80-year-old, right? Most of us would think, is he going to get through, right? All right, so we have this going on, but he also had just killed an Egyptian and wandered into the wilderness, and he was a shepherd. Or King David, a shepherd boy, chose to be the king of Israel. So we see how God, throughout Scripture, but we see it also in here in Numbers 22 to 25, because God used Balaam. Think about that. Balaam was a demonic sorcerer involved in the occult, and God used him to bless his people. He also used even a donkey. He used a donkey to speak the truth, the word of the Lord. If God can use a sorcerer, if God can use a donkey, he can use you. God can use you. So if you're thinking, I'm not smart enough, I don't know the Bible very well, or you don't know my past, or you don't know the sins that I've been struggling with, God uses unlikely people. God can use you, and he wants to use you because he loves you. He wants to call you into the kingdom of God. He wants you to receive Jesus Christ, and he wants you then to go and to not only be blessed, but to go and be a blessing to others, to be used to go bless others by preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, God loves you. God loves all of us, and we see that through the coming of the promised Messiah, of the fourth oracle of Balaam. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, came and he died on the cross for all of our sins. So that if we would just trust in him, we could have eternal life, we could be a partaker of the eternal kingdom, and we could be in a right relationship with God forever. That is what the gospel promises every single one of us. So when we think about communion today, when we think about the cross, we literally see both the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. We see how the King can come and he can claim the power over sin and death. But then we also see that he did it because of his love for the world. So when we partake today and when we think about the bread, which represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, and we think about the juice, which represents the shed blood of Christ, we can see how God is control, how we are a part of a royal priesthood, an eternal kingdom, and how that God who loves us, that is good, will be with us forever. Let us pray. Father, we come to you right now, and we are so humble to be in your house to worship you and to hear a message from your word today, Lord. I pray that we would take it to heart, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would recognize how powerful and how good you are, and that we are blessed in you because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would go and be a blessing to the world. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.